This is the 15th Sunday after Pentecost, and here are our announcements. First is we will be blessing religious articles after Mass today at the communion rail. We will also not be having benediction of the Blessed Sacrament this evening. However, those who are generous and able to clean the chapel, please do so this Monday after the 8:30 Mass. Thursday is the feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross, and we will be celebrating a High Mass at 9 in the morning. That's this Thursday, September 14th. Friday, September 15th, is the feast of the Seven Sorrows of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and we will celebrate a solemn Mass at 9 in the morning. Please make every effort to assist at that Mass. It's a great and beautiful feast. For the feast days this week, today is the feast of St. Nicholas of Tolentine, or Tolentino. Now, I have not the will nor the ability to give you his biography, but to tell you this, there is no religion, philosophy, belief, credence in the whole world that equals the doctrine, the beauty, the liturgy, the spiritual life of the Roman Catholic Church. Nothing. Protestants try to imitate it. They do. They proclaim, so they say, miracles. They're all false, particularly when they tell people whom they allegedly cure to throw away their medications, throw away their crutches, and so on. Well, in the hysteria of the moment, they do that. And then later on, they take care of they watch the consequences. The miracles of the Catholic Church are stupendous. Stupendous and inimitable. And here's an example of one of the saints. A little known saint who died, St. Nicholas. He was named St. Nicholas because his parents prayed for a child. And they prayed to St. Nicholas of Myra, the Santa Claus. And they were given this baby, this child, and they named him after St. Nicholas. He joined the Augustinians and became a priest. And without going into any of the details of his life, just to say this, he lived a holy life as a priest. And because of his holiness, our divine Savior wanted to exemplify his degree of sanctity, his degree of divine union. And so, his body was incorrupt. And it was that way, and he lived in the beginning of the 14th century until the 17th century. All those centuries remained incorrupt. In its first exposition, one night when the body was, this priest was exposed for veneration, and the body, as I say, was completely preserved. One night, a monk who wanted a relic of his to bring back to Germany from where he came, presumed to cut off the arms of this relic. And in the midst of this sacrilege, what do you suppose happened? But the arms began to bleed, and bleed profusely. And over these centuries, on and off, it continued to bleed. Well, of course, they restored the arms insofar as they could, but putting the arms of the saint back to the body. But even though, and this is the amazing part, even though the body in the end went to the forces of, submitted to the forces of nature. So it began to corrupt. But the arms remained intact. And they are still intact to this day. This is completely inexplicable, how the arms of this saint preserved all these centuries. And I will give you a hint why. This is one of those examples, like, for instance, when the body of Saint Anthony of Padua, whose image is on our chapel, while the body of Saint Anthony of Padua went into a state of corruption almost immediately, decayed, almost immediately, the tongue and the voice box remained intact and is still there. You can go to Padua and see his tongue, red and ready, just as it was when it was in his body. Why? Why this? Well, to put it mildly, and I do mean that, he was considered to be the greatest preacher in his age, converted untold numbers of people. In fact, he was canonized before St. Francis, this St. Anthony of Padua. His miracles are just unknown. In fact, to this innumerable, in fact, to this very day, there's so many favors that he gives to people. In his tomb, people leave their crutches and their corrective shoes and all, and just on their own, after the favors have been. And so abundant are they that the friars have to clear them away to make room for the other favors. All over the world, he grants favors. St. Nicholas, why him? Because, you see, he was known in his life as this holy priest, to be so faithful to his priestly life, his priestly obligations, that he had known to administer the sacraments to the sick, to the poor, to those in hospitals, to go out of his way. And so to honor this priest and the priestly life, the good Lord, you see, preserved his arms, his hands, for that reason. I suppose I can tell you this. He is not a canonized saint, but Father Reginald Garrigou Lagrange, a very holy priest in our times. He died just before the council. A priest whom I knew, an older priest, who is now dead, and I knew him very well, this priest, he said, I wanted to see him. He wrote innumerable writings, books, volumes, all of theology and mystical life. His works are deep and beautiful, and unfortunately unknown to the bulk of Christians. Father Reginald Garrigou Lagrange, Dominican. And this priest, the priest I knew, went to Rome to meet him. He was now an old man and dying. And he told me that he got there too late, that Father had died. He said, I did, however, see him lying in state. And I will tell you something that I have never witnessed in my life. His hands that wrote so much, resembling people like the great Cardinal Cajetan, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Augustine, his hands. I have never seen hands so white, so brilliant in his coffin, see, because they are the hands of a priest who offered Mass thousands of times and wrote such beautiful works that, in my case, were my inspiration, one of my inspirations in all my priestly life. And so you see our Lord honored this man and proclaimed his holiness by this unusual phenomenon. And that's the story of St. Nicholas of Tolentine. See, I wanted you to know that, because you see, there's no other faith that produces such holiness as ours, such sanctity, and so many signs of divine approval as ours. And even though the Church has its sinners and great sinners, one of the hallmarks of the Church, one holy, apostolic, Catholic, but the chief of them is holiness. Ubi caritas et amor Deus ibi est, where charity and love prevail, there God is found. And it is seen particularly in these holy priests, such as St. Nicholas, a priest who is faithful unto death in all his obligations, and through his hands, his arms, that dispense the sacraments to the needy. And who is here among us who is not needy? And so, our Divine Lord not just honored him, but gave a sign of the value of the priestly life, of the value of the miracles, rather the sacraments, that he dispensed. And that is what I wanted to know about this little-known saint, St. Nicholas of Tolentine. And his feast is today. Tomorrow, the 11th, is the feast of Saints Protus and Hyacinth. There's very little to tell you about them, except they were martyrs, they were beheaded in the early centuries of the Church, and they were brothers, blood brothers, martyred together, brothers in the most perfect way. Tuesday, September 12th, is the feast of the Most Holy Name of Mary. When the Virgin Mary was born, her nativity, which was, you see, last week, 8 days later, and that is tomorrow, was the name that was given to her, Maria. There are numerous comments about the name and about its origins and so on, but suffice it to say that in the most commonly accepted translation, it means lady in the nobility sense, meaning that she is of noble or high ancestry. Saint Matthew and Saint Mark give genealogies that point to her noble ancestry. The word Maria is made by what they call a transferred epithet to the Latin word si Maria. And it is because of this that numerous people have prayed to her as Mary, Star of the Sea, meaning as the North Star leads sailors to their home, so does the Virgin Mary, by the force of her name, by implication of her name, lead us home to our home in heaven, Maria, or better, Maria. But there's another reason for this day that has been extended to the Universal Church, and that is that Tuesday, September 12th, marks the victory of King John Sobieski over the Muslims yet again. You see, in 1683, in the Battle of Vienna, which saved the West and, let us say, the civilized world from the Mohammedan rule and faith. As you may know already, there are numerous times that the Muslims, because theirs is a religion of conquest, their view is, and those who don't believe that or desire it are syncretists, meaning they have denied a portion of that faith that they observe. But if you are an authentic Muslim, you believe in world conquest, and you hate Christianity. That's part of being a Muslim. They have made numerous attempts to try to overthrow Europe from the West, the Moors, going through Spain and through the Pyrenees, and they were repulsed by John the Hammer, or I forget his name at the moment, but John the Hammer is called, the Battle of Tours. And numerous times over the centuries, this was the last of the battles, and the forces of the king Sobieski came to the rescue of the Germans, the Austrians, see, he destroyed them once and for all. I say once and for all, but they are on the rise again, but we won't make any comment about that at the moment. But nevertheless, this day, you see, because the Virgin Mary was invoked to help in this battle against Muslim rule, Muslim tyranny, against those who were the people of the book. That's us and the Jews, by the way, because they hated the Jews as well. And I won't go into the beliefs of the Muslims at the moment, but it's based on, can I say, three religions: paganism of the Arabians, Judaism, elements of Judaism, and elements of Christianity by Mohammed, and they put them all together, and he was able to stir up the forces of the Middle East and so on and so forth. Anyway, Tuesday is the victory of the Christianity over Muslim tyranny, led, you might say, inspired by the Virgin Mary, who saved us yet again by her power. And those are the announcements. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Brethren, if we live by the Spirit let us also walk. Let us not become desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if a person is caught doing something wrong, you who are spiritual, instruct such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, whereas he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let everyone test his own work, and so he will have glory in himself only, and not in comparison with another. For each one will bear his own burden. And let him who is instructed in the word share all good things with his teacher. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows in the flesh, from the flesh also will reap corruption. But he who sows in the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap life everlasting. And in doing good, let us not grow tired, for in due time we shall reap if we do not relax. Therefore, while we have time, let us do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And by the way, I remembered the name of the person who repulsed the Moors in the Battle of Tours. His name was Charles. Charles the Hammer. That's what he's called. And incidentally, he was the beginning of what we call the Carolingian dynasty. The Merovingians ruled in Gaul up until that time. He was the major domo, or the, you might say, the mayor of the court. And with him marks a new dynasty, and from him, from his tree, comes the famous Charles the Great, or Charlemagne. So there you have it. So I apologize for my momentary lapse of memory, but there you go. So Charles the Hammer. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 7, verses 11 to 16. At that time, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. And as he drew near the gate of the town, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large gathering from the town was with her. And the Lord, seeing her, had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." And he went up and touched the stretcher, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to thee, arise." And he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he gave him to his mother. But fear seized upon all, and they began to glorify God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. Just a word before we say what we have, what we wanted to say, and that is this. This epistle talks about something that people are very confused about, and I unfortunately have no time to speak about it now, but it deserves a comment, and that has to do with what we call fraternal correction, meaning that if you see someone who is at fault in a grave way, not in a little way, in a grave way, you have an obligation to correct him. Now, this is music to the ears of the self-righteous. Don't do that. Don't. Nobody likes a tattletale. And nobody likes a person, you see, to be picky about the faults of another. So St. Paul says, consider yourself first before you open your big mouth to correct other people. However, if it is something serious, just to give you a little hint about all this regarding charity, if it is a fault, a crime, a sin that is grave, and you have hope, reasonable hope, that your words will be listened to, then you have an obligation to speak. If you judge sincerely that your words will do no good, in fact, may harden that person, don't say anything. Your very life, your very example is already a message. Is that clear? Please remember that. So you are bound to fraternal correction when it is appropriate, and that, as a matter of judgment, if you have confusion about it, talk to a priest about it. Then you'll know, you see, if it is something that you are bound to say something about with regard to that individual. See? Otherwise, say nothing at all. Your life is your message. He will know by what you say, by what you do, rather. So he will know. Sometimes people are placed in very awkward positions about that, particularly when it comes to a relationship of friendship and so on and so forth, or even a blood relationship. So remember, you must be discreet. May I say that discretion is often the best and most beautiful way of practicing charity, discretion, knowing when and how to speak the truth, and when to say nothing. Remember that your obligation as parents is to teach our children how to cope with evil, evil perhaps that they are not able to undo. They must live in the world. You must teach them then how to live with evil, not to run away from it if the obligations dictate otherwise. So just that we say in seminary, verbum sap sat, the word to the wise is sufficient, right? And then also it says here in this wonderful epistle, see, bear one another's burdens so you fulfill the law of Christ. You know, that phrase is repeated in the divine office. Bear one another's burdens, and so you will fulfill the law of Christ. You know what that means? It means more than just sympathy. It means compassion, empathy, that you experience in some measure the sufferings, the heartaches, the grief, the pain of your neighbor. That's what it means. Because you see, in the eyes of the Blessed Sacrament, in the eyes of Jesus Christ our Lord, who is right here now, he sees you as individuals, that's true, but also he sees you as one body, one grouping. That's how he looks at you as well. So we are one, united. It is the obligation of the priest not only to offer you up at the offertory individually, but together. Et omnibus circumstantibus, all these people standing around me, see, all these people around me, I offer them to you, Lord, as one body. St. Augustine, for example, realized this so much as you try to alleviate the burdens of your neighbor, that he said to his people, when he was close to death, I won't be completely happy in heaven if you're not there with me. That's how much he loved his people. I won't be happy in heaven completely if you're not there. And so, every night, before I close my eyes in sleep, I make one more invocation for all of you. Please, dear Lord, save them all. Give them final perseverance and the privilege of avoiding purgatory. Every night. Why? Because as much as we may crucify and annoy each other, and we do, you might remember that when you think and speak harshly about each other, you do your own crucifying as well, don't you? And effectively so. But above all those things, we are bonded together by divine life, sanctifying grace, charity. Because when your brother or sister is in need, all of the objections you may have about any one individual all vanish, all wither away when you realize the need that is at hand. See? They all wither away. It doesn't matter if you like the person. All that is of no consequence at all when it comes to charity. You understand that, please? Don't forget. Don't forget. That's the mark of a true Catholic. That he makes nothing stand in the way of charity's work. a priest, for example, if it comes to a salvation of a soul, he is not encouraged, he is bound to risk his life to give a sacrament to those, to a person in need. Yeah? To risk his life. As it is known in the sinking of the Titanic, the priest was there, could have been saved. He decided to go down with the ship to take care of those people who died in that voyage. We don't consider that heroic, not in the clergy. That's his duty. You remember that, please, when it comes, see, to bearing one another's burdens. Okay. Now, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. We are out in the middle, practically speaking, well, toward the end, I guess, of what is called by tradition Our Lady's 30 Days, aren't we? You know all about that, at least most of you do, Our Lady's 30 Days, huh? What is that? It is the time from the Assumption, August 15th, to the Feast of the Seven Sorrows, September 15th. How poignant it is, because we begin that holy time with Our Lady's final triumph, and it is ended with that, let me call it, the most important reason why she was triumphant in her union with Christ crucified. It is said that by a miracle of grace, she was sustained in life because of what she endured for us on Calvary. In this season, so it is believed, food is more nourishing during these days. Is that true? Well, I hope so. But more than that, it is also said that venomous animals, serpents, and so on and so forth, will not bite you, will not hurt you. You are under the particular protection of the Virgin Mary during these days. The reason is because of so many feasts of the Virgin Mary from August to September. So many. We are now in the last ones, the Feast of the Holy Name and the Feast of the Seven Sorrows. But if you look at your calendar, you see all these feasts of the Virgin Mary. And the reason why I'm saying it to you now is because this day, by, I guess you could say, divine providence, this day is a harbinger of the Virgin Mary's sorrows. Yes. Let me give you some of the historical background. When a person died, the procession to the grave, because they buried the deceased soon after death because of the effects of corruption. That's the reason why our Lord waited 4 days, deliberately so, to raise Lazarus from the dead, so there'd be no question about his being truly dead. The procession took place in the evening, and in this case, the entire town, which was, by the way, near Nazareth, so it was believed by the scripture scholars that the Virgin Mary was there, since these towns knew each other very well and had close relations. The procession took place in the evening. The custom also was that mourners would be expected to come, and if there weren't enough, they were hired out to bewail and mourn and lament and so on. So hired mourners. If anybody was coming into the town, you see, when that procession of the dead took place, they stopped, you see, and gave way for the procession. It's as if the dead had preference over the living. And you know, to this very day, I don't know if it's still the custom, but I'm pretty sure it is, that when a funeral procession by cars are on the road, they usually the procession have the lights on. That is the signal, see, that everybody should stay aside. All the cars should give way to the funeral procession on the road. Well, that's the origin right there. And in fact, those who were coming into the town would often join the procession on the way to the cemetery. The corpse was covered with a white shroud. White is the color of death and mourning in the East, not black. If you notice the veil of the Virgin Mary, see, was white. Some parts of it are black from age, because she wore a white veil always as a sign of mourning for her son. In any case, the corpse was covered in white, except for the head and the hands that were clasped on the breast. Otherwise, the corpse was completely covered. A large crowd now was at the gate, just as our Divine Savior and his large crowd were entering the town. And so they stopped. The way St. Luke describes it, our Lord, you see, put his hand on the coffin. And it seems, by the way the Gospel writer puts it, by the very gravity and majesty of the Savior, everybody stopped. The procession stopped. Because our Lord put his hand on the casket. And then he says to the mother, who was, first of all, a widow, that she had no husband, and she was all alone in the world without her son. And so her tears, you see, were coupled with loneliness. And there was no social security back then, no aid for the poor. You were now destitute. You relied on whatever family you had left if you were old, or friends. You were now all alone because her son had died, her only son, her only child. And so our Lord said to the woman, Noli flere, do not weep. Now, if you look at the Gospels, you can see, that our Lord said those words often to those who were in trouble. Or he put it this way, don't be afraid. And it's always affected me, and that it seems as if our Divine Savior could not bear human tears. He could not bear to see them. He could not bear to see a person afraid. He said those words so often that it becomes like a byword for him. Do not weep. Do not be afraid. It is I. That's the way he spoke. It's as if those hot tears that flowed from the eyes seared into his heart. It's as if he felt them just to watch it. I suggest to you, brethren, that's one of the reasons why he was so loved by his friends. Because he felt their burdens. You must remember that when you pray. When you express your desires. And sometimes, brethren, and I know this because I felt this way, sometimes your grief, sometimes your sorrow are words that cannot be spoken. They're unexpressed. They can't be expressed. But they are there. How beautiful it is that we know that from the tabernacle, our Lord knows it all. Sometimes, when a person comes into the confessional anxious, a priest may say, "Don't be afraid. Our Lord knows it all anyway. Just say what's in your heart. Speak simple." And you know what a priest can hear? The sigh of relief from the other side of the screw of the box. The sigh of relief. Our Lord knows it all anyway. And you know, you who bear one another's burdens, you are frequently the means whereby our divine Savior expresses compassion for your brother, for your sister, for your neighbor. You are the means whereby it's openly expressed and even felt. Not only directly, but indirectly through you. That's true, you know. Particularly for a priest, who I've told you is bound to love people nobody loves. And so, with that, he said to the young man, "I say to you, arise, get up." And you know the startling thing about that miracle? It was instantaneous, sudden, and it was as if nothing had happened. He began to speak as if, "I'm fine." Recovering from death like that is mystifying. And then it said, he gave him to his mother, as if he put his hands out and put his hand, the boy's hand, into the hand of his mother. "You're not alone anymore. You have him." And I think to myself, how beautiful is our Lord's heart, how expansive it is, how altruistic it is. He spoke to this man as if he were asleep. "Get up." And the soul returned to his body and sat up, and he completed, his return to life was complete. And you know that that is the first time that St. Luke, who wrote the easiest to read gospel, the longest gospel, but can I say the most pleasing to read, St. Luke, who, as you know, was St. Paul's private physician, because he was a doctor. And St. Luke traveled with St. Paul in his journeys, was with him in Rome, and was with him when he died by being beheaded, St. Luke. St. Paul told St. Luke, in fact, in the history of the Gospels, maybe you don't know that St. Luke mentions his bibliography. He said he spoke to as many people as he could find because he was not there in our Lord's ministry. So he spoke to as many people as he could find who were still alive that knew Christ, that were with him in his adventures. The infancy narratives of St. Luke that are the most complete, he got those, all the details there from the Blessed Virgin. He spoke to her, and she told him everything. And for the rest, his people, and especially St. Paul. And so we can say truly that the Gospel of Luke, St. Luke, is the Gospel of St. Paul. Just like the Gospel of St. Mark is, in fact, the Gospel of St. Peter, who told him all those things. And this passage, this section of the Widow of Nain, was the first time that our St. Luke calls our Lord Dominus, the Lord, which implies divinity. He showed forth his divine person through his human nature in the raising of this young man from the dead. And that is the reason why this scene is a type of our Lord's glorious resurrection from the dead and the Virgin Mary's Assumption, all by this one event. St. Augustine, whom I quoted a moment ago, considers this to be as well a symbol, think about this, brethren, a symbol of the church. The young man dead, as he says in his usual customary brilliance, the young man is you and me. The widow, all alone, sorrowing, is the Holy Church, our Mother the Church, who mourns us when we are in the state of sin and does everything possible to bring us back to life. And so the Church brings the Savior to us, who says to his bride, the Church, do not weep. Young man, I say to you, get up, by giving us the sacrament of penance and Holy Eucharist and so on. And so we are brought back to life. But more than that, it is also a symbol for our Lord, of his own mother. Because in this event, in this mother that he comforted, he saw his own mother sorrowing in Calvary. He saw his own mother praying for us. And so he says to her from the cross, behold your son. And he says to us, there's your mother. And so it is as well a symbol of his mother's sorrow at the moment of his crucifixion. So you could see how much tenderness he had for that woman. He was thinking not only of her, but of his own mother, who in a short time would be in the same state, mourning the death of her son for our sake. And that's what I wanted you to know, brethren, about this moment in this procession you see from the city of the town of Nain, just as the Virgin Mary went on her procession from Calvary to the Holy Sepulchre to bury her son, so does, as he was restored to life through her prayers and her tears, restore us to life as well. And that's the reason why, too, lastly, in that frequent allusion I make to our Mother of Perpetual Help, you see in that picture, don't you, the sandal that's about to fall off the foot of the baby Jesus. That sandal is you. And since the Virgin Mary in that icon is seated, make sure, if you are about to fall off the foot of the Lord by your wicked life, by your life of sensuality or sloth or pride, make sure that you fall in the lap of the Virgin Mary, because she is the one, by her intercessory prayer, who will restore you to the Savior and the sandal that she puts back on the foot of the baby Jesus. That's the degree of her power and influence. Well, brethren, that's what I wanted you to know today, this morning. And I'm hoping, by all of this, as we continue with our Holy Mass, that you will think of the Church, you will think of your Mother in Heaven, and you will think of what is in store for you in the resurrection that was accorded to that young man. And you will think, too, and especially, about the compassion of the Savior, who said so many times in the Gospel to the sorrowing. And I don't know of one person here who is not sad about something. Sometimes sad to the brink of tears, that I myself have witnessed from many of you. Do not weep. Do not be afraid. It is I. May God bless you.